This passage of scripture, 11th chapter of Romans, the last part of it, has caused a lot of commentary and debate, and in my opinion, a lot of false doctrine. But I think if you just read it for what it says and keep the context, that you won't have a great deal of problem with it. I'm not saying we've got it all figured out, but it seems to me like it's pretty straightforward. Having said that, we're going to go to our God in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we praise you as our God, our Creator. We give you all honor and glory. And we thank you for the revelation of your will, the mystery that was hidden for so long but made known in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the ones that are gathered today, and we pray that you would bless us in this study and be with our friends and loved ones, all those who are in difficult circumstances at this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we read Romans 11, verses 25 through 36, where Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So that's our reading and our study today. Paul is not, he has mentioned this mystery in several different places. You remember back in the first chapter in verse 13, he says these words. He says, again, using that same introduction statement, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you." Let's see, is that the right verse? It don't seem to be. That's not the right verse. You can scratch that little reference, and let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and verse 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 and 2, where it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all drank from the same spiritual food." All drank of the spiritual drink, for they were drinking of the Spirit with... I believe my series of lessons references there, I should have checked them a third time. But anyway, God's conception of the gospel before time in eternity, along with the multitude of complications in bringing the gospel to completion in Christ, and the continued proclamation of the gospel to bring Jew and Gentile to the righteousness of faith, is a mystery that was hidden for centuries from the world. And now it is made known through the apostles and through the prophets, and we read of it in the scriptures. So we have these things to talk about this morning. This phrase, I haven't heard it used many times in the sermons and lessons that I have heard in the church, but I want to emphasize it because Paul talks about it quite frequently, where he talks about the righteousness of faith. Righteousness that's based on faith, and it's not just faith only. I'm not preaching, just believe and you're going to be saved, but it's the obedience of faith, and righteousness comes through that. And that's, I've given you a long scripture, and I've double-checked that several times, and that's the passage that I want to emphasize. In Romans 1:17, that he, in quoting from the Habakkuk prophet, in the second chapter, the fourth chapter of Habakkuk, verse 2, where he says, "The righteous by faith shall live." And righteousness, faith is the basis of our righteousness, and of course, obedient faith. The mystery in some of its aspects, we confess, is difficult to understand. We can't comprehend the mind of God. But it is set forth, and it has been revealed that Jesus is the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so that's what we want to emphasize. The mystery does not mean, and I quoted from Richard Beatty in his commentary, he says, it does not mean an enigma in Paul's usage. It signifies rather the revelation of a secret which was once hidden, but which is now revealed to those prepared to receive it. And I want to go on to say that people who have never studied the Bible or have heard of Jesus, the mystery still is unknown. That means that evangelism involves a revealing of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want to, in trying to understand this mystery, I think if you go to Ephesians, the third chapter, and verses 1 through 13, where he talks about the mystery in quite detail, I want to just read that as a commentary on the mystery that we're talking about. But Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So you can see how the mystery is developed in that particular passage, and I think that reading there helps us to understand what Paul is talking about in the 11th chapter of Romans. Again, I want to emphasize that as we read these passages of Scripture, as we read the Bible in as a whole, but in particular this 11th chapter, we need to keep in mind the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And those two ideas, sovereign God and human responsibility, they're not incompatible with one another. They both work together in the working out of God's will. God is omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He is everywhere present, and He doesn't change. That's what those words mean there. These concepts wrapped up in love, mercy, righteousness, patience, long-suffering, purpose, vengeance, wrath, peace, and grace make up the awesome God that I worship, and I'm sure He makes up the God that you worship also. And also, we put that word fear in there. And that word fear means primarily reverence and respect, but you cannot take fear out of it. I mean, there is a recognition of the power of God and what is the prospect if you're not doing His will. There's a fear in that. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, that is what we mean when we talk, about God and His sovereignty. But God has given man the power of free will that he might choose to be with Him or to be separated from Him. The gospel makes it possible for man to be with Him in spite of previous bad choices. I use that term, previous bad choices. I could have said, in spite of all of our sins in the past, but I was trying to emphasize the fact that God has given us the power of choice, and so we think about these things. Now then, 2 points in this verse 25 that have caused many books of commentary to be written, and that is the partial hardening that has happened to Israel. What in the world does that mean? And then the second idea that has caused so much commentary is until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we're going to talk about this just a little bit. I'm not saying that I have got it all figured out, but I think that I've got some of it understood. And I'll say some things, and you think about it and see if you can come to some conclusions also. Now then, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, I'm going to use the word Jews here, the Israelites, but the Jews as we think about them today, they have been elected by God to be center stage of the gospel. Remember, it was Abraham and his descendants through whom the seed was to come. And so there is a glorious place for these people. Their election to be used by God was misinterpreted to mean privilege and unalterable position of favor. The law that was to manifest the righteousness of God was misused to develop their own righteousness by keeping the law by their own power. This God's spirituality was lost by the Jews, and physical careers of earthly power were idealized. Now then, I'm thinking particularly about the nation of Israel and the desire to be, to rule the world from Jerusalem and things of this nature, a physical kingdom. That was developed in the minds of the Jews. I didn't put it in the notes, but also the exclusiveness of the Jews is part of this, where they, you know, the Gentiles were just thought of as fuel for the fires of hell. They looked at the Gentiles as worse than a dog, and their attitude toward Gentiles was horrendous, if I might use that term. Now then, we're saying all this to get this idea to say that the Jews' mind was hardened. The Jews in this situation of rejection and misunderstanding and misappropriating the election of God was used by God to bring the Messiah into the world and to cause him to be the sacrificial lamb that took away that takes away the sins of the world. Now that's a complicated idea, and it seems like it's a kind of a counterproductive, but that's exactly what has happened. God used the Jews in their sin to cause Jesus to die in order that he might be resurrected and be shown beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. Now then, there's another passage of Scripture that I want to read in connection with the hardening of the Jews that gives us a better understanding, or maybe another way to think about it. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 18, Paul says these words, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed." I'm reading the wrong passage of Scripture. I should be in 2 Corinthians. Well, I'm having a hard time this morning, aren't I? I got an extra hour of sleep. That's what the problem is. Now we're going back to 2 Corinthians, 3rd chapter. Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory," think about how God on Mount Sinai brought the Ten Commandments, you know, to Moses. It was a glorious event. Now this, and he calls it the ministry of death, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. I read all of that to get down to here. Their minds were hardened, and that's what we're discussing, the hardening of the Jews. For until this day, at the reading of the law, a reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Now, what is that saying? What was Moses hiding when he put the veil over his face? You see, in the passing of time, after Moses had been with God and he had all this brightness there with him, it faded away. And Moses didn't want the people to see the diminishing of the glory of God, so he put a veil over his face. Now then, what does Paul say? He says, the same veil is on their minds today when the law is read. Well, what is it hiding? Let's read on. Verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. If the veil is taken away, what do they see? They see the truth, but what is the truth? The law is fading away. It's being done away with. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, not fading away. This is where we can see the glory of the Lord in Christ Jesus, are being transformed into the same glory, to the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, why did I read this long passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians? We're talking about the hardening of Israel, where the Israelites have unbelief, where they maintain the attitudes that we described toward the law and God's revelation and God's election to them, then they are hardened. So, we see the hardening and the hardening being removed based on what? It's removed based on faith, and the hardening, the veil remains if faith is not developed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, could the veil be removed? Certainly it could. The second chapter of Acts, as we mentioned last week, is a great demonstration where the veil was taken away. Peter preached to them Christ, and he said, you have crucified the Son of God. Now, I'm putting it in my own words there. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he tells them, repent. That means change from your unbelief to belief and be baptized, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. And the Spirit will dwell within you, just as he talked about in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And you'll see the glory, and you'll be transformed from glory to glory in that situation. The veil remaining on the Jews persists in unbelief, and the hardening remains. And this is illustrated in as Paul goes throughout the Mediterranean world Turkey and Greece and Rome and other places where the Jews persist in their unbelief, the hardening remains, We can see that as Paul travels in these places. Now back in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 25, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That phrase is difficult. It gives in my mind, and let me just state it, and you can think about it. If you want to comment on it, you can. But the fullness of time gives the terminus. That means the end, the limits of the hardening of the Jews. God in his omniscience knows the extent of his creation. How many Gentiles will be saved? God knows. How many Israelites are going to be lost and hardened? God knows. But the number of the saved is a function of how long God allows time to exist. And the same thing is in the hardening of the Jews. You know, God throughout history allows evil to develop to a certain stage, and then he steps in and does something about it. God knows when enough is enough. Now that's my statement. But if you read the scriptures, you see the world being destroyed by the flood. God put up with the world for a while, and then he brought the flood in. Sodom and Gomorrah, he brought destruction upon them. The destruction of the nations that inhabited Canaan during the conquest is an interesting concept. I had to look forever and ever, and I never did find it. I talked to my brother last night, and he couldn't find it either right off, but he texted me later, and he told me where it was found. If you go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter, no, what is it? Genesis, Genesis, the 15th chapter and verse 16. Listen to what? Now, God and Abraham are in a conversation. This is when Abraham, you know, killed the different beasts and laid them out half and half, and the light went through and then God is talking to Abraham. And he, in verse 15, it says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here. That's the Jews. That's the descendants of Abraham, the fourth generation of. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that's what God told Abraham. He says, it's not time to destroy these nations. It's not yet complete. I want to read on over in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, verses 24 through 28. Moses talking to the Israelites says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, and you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land, look at verse 27, 28. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it was spewed out, it has spewed out the nations which were before you. The next passage in Deuteronomy, ninth chapter and verse 5 is an interesting statement here. He says, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath or the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, you're referring back to the statement in Genesis 15:16 that after the fourth generation they'll come out and then this will happen. That's interesting. God takes care of things in the proper time. At the end of the world, God will do the same thing. You remember in our study of 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 3 through 9, where Peter says, well, I'm going to just let you read that at your leisure. I think that I'm in 1 Peter instead of 2 Peter. That would help to be in the right place. Yeah. Knowing this, first of all, that at the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's get back to Romans 11th chapter in verse 26. Here is a passage that, in my opinion, has been mistranslated and misunderstood to mean that all physical Israel is going to be saved. And that's not what it says. It does say that. It says all Israel is going to be saved, but not all physical Israel is going to be saved. Actually, this idea of the perpetuation of all physical Israel going to be saved is a perpetuation of the distorted ideas of the Jews. Now look, the verse starts with, and so. What does so mean? So is an adverb. It means thusly. In this context, you could translate it, in the manner previously described, all Israel will be saved. What was the manner previously described? Well, you remember just before this, in verses 17 through 24, he talked about an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree and wild olive trees, and branches being broken off and grafted into the tame, to the cultivated olive tree. And some branches on the cultivated olive tree being broken off from it. And so he's saying here, and so the olive tree is going to be saved. And everybody in the olive tree is going to be saved. But how are they going to be in the tree? How are they grafted in? Well, they're grafted in by faith. And if they don't continue in faith, they're cut off. But the tree remains stable. It remains fixed. You know, Jesus died for the sins of all the world. You know, our favorite passage of Scripture is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The promise of salvation is to everyone who believes. Now then, if Israel is saved, it will be by the obedience of faith. If the Gentiles are saved, it will be by the obedience of faith, and the Gentiles will be grafted into this olive tree, which was the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the 12 and on down to the first century. So there are no special provisions for any group of people. The gospel is for all. What keeps branches from being cut off of this olive tree? In verse 22 it says, if they continue in his kindness. That means to me that they're abiding in faith. All spiritual Israel, being represented by the cultivated olive tree with the natural branches and the branches grafted in, will be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, we don't have time to turn and read it now, but read it when you get home. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 24 through 29. Some of those verses are some of the most familiar passages that we like to talk about. But in this context, it's talking about being in this line. You know, if you're in Christ, you're Abraham's descendants. Verse 29. Read that. Now then, Paul quotes from Isaiah 59 and verse 20 and 21. And he kind of mixes in the 27th chapter of Isaiah, verse 9. And then he picks up Psalm 14, verse 7. Makes a nice little statement there where he says, a deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The sins are taken away in Christ. And their faith in Christ is, you know, they by faith they are imputed, righteousness is imputed to them. Their sins are taken away. And this is a new covenant that he is establishing with them. Jesus is the one who established the new covenant in his blood, taking away their sins, just as he said at the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, verse 20. And it's repeated in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and Hebrews 12, 24. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 talks about the new covenant and the sins being removed also. Now, as long as the Jews oppose Jesus, they are enemies of the gospel. And those who are preaching the gospel. However, they are the elect race, beloved of God by the patriarchs, because of the patriarchs. But if they maintain faith, they will be in that vine or in that tree. If they reject Christ, then they're cut off. But others, because of faith, are grafted in. The Gentiles are able to be saved by the Jews, making Jesus the sacrificial Lamb of God. The Jews are able to be saved by hearing and obeying the gospel being preached by the Gentiles and the believing Jews. Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Romans 3, 9 and 10, we studied that. But they all have a need for a Savior. God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on everyone. He can, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that that everyone who believes should be saved. The development of the gospel is because of God's mercy and his love and his grace. The last few verses of this chapter are an outpouring of Paul's admiration, his respect, his deep understanding of God. And let me just read it again. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. too many times we think about God and we think we've got him all figured out. We understand, you know, and he's neatly packaged up in our own human understanding. But if you read the scriptures, if you observe the vastness of God's creation, if you look at human, human culture as it is revealed in past history and current events, and it all combines to tell you that what we know about God is just a little thimbleful. I mean, it's just, God is magnificent. He is wonderful. He's unlimited. And all these things are, all the things that we see are just a limited view. Just a view through a porthole, so to speak. We ought to have the attitude that Job had. Do you remember Job in the 42nd chapter of Job? Job finally answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. And so, I love to point out 1 Corinthians 8 verses 2 and 3 where it says, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything yet. But if you love God, then you will be known by him. The scheme of redemption developed by God and revealed by God for the salvation of everyone in the world is greater than any religious organization. It's greater than any political party. It's greater than any national regime. We need to study to show ourselves approved, knowing that all scripture is provided for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. These verses 35 and 36 in our chapter from Romans the 11th, I want to read them in this light. Whenever we come together to worship, think about this. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. You know, we like to do things right and well. We want our music to be perfect. We want our preacher to use good grammar and make, the most organized speech that we can understand. That's all great and wonderful. You know, we like to be technically perfect. We like to meet in buildings that are magnificent in their architecture. But all of that is nothing. God is God. You remember John 1, 3 and 4, where he talking about the Word, all things were created through him and for him and by him, and nothing was made that has been made. Nothing was made without him that has been made. He needs nothing from us except our love and our obedience of faith, our awe, and our recognition of the value and worth that he has. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, you remember that amen means I recognize this is true. Now then, let me just say before we stop, Paul has come to a glorious climax right here. You can't get any greater than what we just talked about. But you know how the next verse begins? I beseech you, therefore, because all of this is true, I want you to do something. And we're going to start right there. You know what it is. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is, and I don't like the translations that people give to this. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship service. That's what it is. So we'll start there next time, the Lord willing, and you come back. Thank you.